Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning. We thank for your faithfulness, for your mercy, for your compassion, for everything that you have done from eternity past to bring us to this point in your plan. Father, we are equally thankful for the many blessings of this week, for your protection when the devil, the enemy, wanted to get hold of us in ways to destroy us. You preserved and protected us. For this we are thankful. Father, we recognize that you have given us the highest privilege to be able to assemble in freedom to examine a portion of your word. We therefore require that as the Holy Spirit illuminate our mind this morning, that you provide us that concentration so that in the end we'll perceive what you have to say to us through your word. This we request in Christ's name. Amen. We are about to conclude the epistle to the church in Philadelphia. Again, as we go through this last part of the letter or the epistle to the people, the church in Philadelphia, let us be reminded one more time that this is one of the two ideal churches there is in among the seven churches. We have seen something that makes this church very distinct in many, many ways, but probably one of the most important distinction in terms of its characteristics is, if you recall, the structure of these seven letters has always been, we will normally get an identification of the source, we get an identification of the church, then we will also have some compliments made to the church, and then we go from compliment to either a call for repentance or a warning. But in the case of the church in Philadelphia, we go from compliments to temporal promises. Temporal promises. In that we've seen, there were basically two things that our Lord promised this church. One is respect, for which we've seen also that this, by application and by claiming various promises of the word of God, it is imperative that if believers function the way that they ought to function, then we are promised respect of the unbelievers. That is a promise, and that is something that we can hold on to. So when we do not get that respect as Christians, that means that something is wrong in our relationship with our Savior. That also means by implication that the reason the church at the present time does not get or command respect from the unbelieving world is simply because we have lost touch with reality as Christians. We have become involved in things that we shouldn't be involved in, especially in politics. We become too political instead of recognizing that what we see today, the condition that we see, the moral decay and all of those things that disturb people, were all present in the time of the apostles. And yet when they study the Bible, really they didn't mention of anything that has to do with the social concern of their time, because they know that that is the wrong thing to be emphasizing, that the important thing is the gospel. If you get the gospel, people get regenerated, some of the vices and the social concerns will disappear. But today, the church has lost the focus of the gospel, and they become so political. And as a result, they're chasing morality without regeneration. Consequently, what do you have? You have antagonism of the worst kind against Christianity, because we're not presenting the message of grace, the message of the gospel of Christ, the message of love for which Christ went to the cross and died for humanity. And that is why we do not, as a church, when I'm in church, I'm in believers everywhere. That is one reason we're losing our respect from the unbelieving world. The second thing that we saw is that there was a temporal promise of watching over them, taking care of them, especially in the hour of trial, in times of great depression or temptation or trial of all kinds, that our Lord promises to watch over all believers. And this we mentioned last week, that the Lord also, by implication, means that no matter what you and I face, no matter what the condition is, we can be certain of one thing, that the Lord is going to take care of us, He's going to protect us, and nothing is going to happen to any believer until it is time for God to get him out of this world and return him home. Otherwise, while we're on this planet, He's going to take care of us. And so from that, we moved on to the encouragement given to this church in Philadelphia. For one thing, our Lord kept emphasizing to them to keep holding on to what they had, which we mentioned, some of the things they had, the Word of God. Their faithfulness to the Word of God is also a possession. See, not many people recognize that that is also a possession. To be faithful to the Word of God is something that a person possesses. The third thing that our Lord had given them that He wants them to be very mindful of is opportunity, which He described as open door, for which I also mentioned the fact that our Lord has given each and every one of us an opportunity to witness, to be witnesses to those around us. Those are the things that our Lord says that they should hold on very dearly, not to let it go. Well, from then also, we saw that holding on requires that they continue to be faithful, that they continue to expose themselves to the Word of God, and that they be in fellowship. And furthermore, that they should never forget the hope that they have in Christ. No matter how tough things become, the believer must focus on what the Lord has for him. It is without a shadow of doubt that any time that we as believers lose focus, we will get in trouble spiritually. Now, I think that when I think about something like this, the game of football illustrates that in many, many ways. You watch these athletes who are very good, they catch everything thrown to them. All it takes is a split second, and they take their eyes a little bit off the ball, they drop it. And that tells us that, as an analogy, you and I cannot afford to be sidetracked by anything that intervenes with our understanding or our exposure to the Word of God. Otherwise, pretty soon, we'll forget who we are and why we are here. So, that means that there should be no relaxing on the part of the believer. He must continue not to rely on the past successes, whatever they happen to be. Neither must he be drawn down by his past failures. No matter what they are, you move on. You look at them, it's in the past. Done with, whatever the failure is, people may not forget it, but that's not important. What's important is you and the Lord in this respect. And so whatever the past may be, you name that sin, you move on and forget it. You don't dwell on it, because that is also a part of the devil's strategy to pull down the believer. So then because of that, he assured them that they should be careful, that no one should take what they have. And we mentioned last week that one of the things that when our Lord talks about crown, there were two things that we mentioned were essential for obtaining a crown in the ancient world. And the first one was discipline. In the case of athletes, during their training, they were banned from certain kind of food, some wine, and definitely no sexual relationship. All of those were banned. And so, for whatever reason, the whole thing is so that they maintain focus, discipline, not to be distracted from anything. The other thing that they had to do was to always obey the rule. In other words, if there were three trumpets, for example, that sounded for all of them to assemble, if a person chooses not to obey one of them, he's thrown out. Somebody may say, now what's bad about it? He may be feeling this or that. They don't care. All they say is there are rules. Those rules, if you don't obey them, you'll be kicked out from participation in the game. The same way, in the spiritual life, for a believer to be rewarded, he or she must play according to the rule. What rule? The Word of God. the filling of the Holy Spirit. Anything that we do outside in agreement with the Word of God, or anything that we do not under the filling of the Holy Spirit, we are playing not according to the rules. So because of this, our Lord emphasized to us that it's important not to be false or hypocritical in the sense of doing what you know you don't believe, simply because you want to please other people. Those kind of things are really things that are incompatible with the spiritual life. So this is what the apostle, in writing this to them, our Lord is reminding this church, as well as all of us, the importance of being focused and doing things because the Word of God demands it from us, not because we are trying to please any human being per se. So that brings us now to the final thing in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. We have, of course, in verses 9 and 10, we consider those temporal promises made to the believer who is a winner. Now we are ready to consider eternal promises made to the faithful and the victorious believer. Now, although really when you read through this verse, there are three promises mentioned in the verse. However, these three promises, in my mind, fall into two major categories of promises. That is the promises of being something, or the promises of receiving something. So we are promised in this passage of being something. We are also promised of receiving something. But in my mind, whether we're talking about being or receiving, in my mind and my understanding of this text, is all talking about the same thing. One thing alone. And that one thing is the thing that we have been emphasizing a lot of time these days. Special privilege and honor. Special privilege and honor. That is the thing that we will see through this verse 12. It begins reading, "Raise him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. And the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. And I will also write on him my new name." Now, the thing that we all have to always remember is that the book of Revelation is full of all kinds of symbolisms. It's full of figures of speeches that, unless we properly understand, we will not understand what our Lord is communicating. And because of the symbolisms involved in this passage, we'll have to be very careful not to press too much in this symbolism in ways that it will not make sense, as we're going to see when we proceed. Well, the very first expression in verse 12 says, "him who overcomes." Literally, the Greek says, "the one keeping on being victorious." The one keeping on being victorious. The implication of the literal translation is that it is that of habit, keep on being. So it describes the continuous life of the faithful believer. Now the emphasis on the faithful believer is that of continuous awareness of fellowship with God. See, we are not perfect, and we're not going to be perfect in this life. That's not the issue in Christianity. That's not even the issue in being a matured believer. Rather, being matured means that the believer is much more conscious of his or her spiritual relationship with God. That is a mature believer. A mature believer is not one who doesn't sin, because there's no such thing. Because if you know one, I don't know anyone. None of us is perfect, and none of us will ever reach that. But I do know a lot of believers who are mature in the sense that they are always conscious of their spiritual life. They are always conscious of who is in control of their thoughts or their action. So this is what we are looking at in this place. So in any case, this phrase, him who overcomes or the one keep on being victorious, occurs throughout the letters to the seven churches. Again, we need to emphasize that the victorious believer is the one who is faithful in learning and applying the word of God, since there is a sense in which all believers are victorious because of their faith in Christ. However, the promise here is specifically for the believers who will distinguish themselves in this life by their faithfulness towards the word of God. So the first promise to the victorious believer then is given in the two sentences in the NIV, which says, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. Now it is, of course, for easy reading that the NIV, those who translated the NIV, made three sentences here instead of one sentence that is found in the Greek. The word pillar is the Greek word stoulos. S-T-U-L-O-S, stoulos. It means pillar, support, or column. Now, the use of pillar, though, could be either in a literal way or in a figurative way. In the literal sense, we find that also used in the Bible. For example, in Judges 16, verse 26, we see a literal use. Judges 16, verse 26. There we see it being given in the literal use. Because it says in Judges 16, verse 26 says, or reads, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so that I may lean against them. The story of Samson is well known, that God has chosen him to destroy the enemies of the Jews as one of the judges. He did that very well until somehow he got carried away. God's attracted by a woman. And before you know it, he has his eyes put out because, you know, sometimes you never can imagine or you can't help but wonder the humorous things that God allows to happen. Now, Samson, no, you don't remember what got him in trouble? His eyes were seeing a beautiful woman. And so they punched it out. So he went all his life without seeing what a beautiful woman looked like anyway. And so at this point, he is beginning to recover, to begin to recognize that he made the mess of his life by not being faithful to what he is supposed to. So, nevertheless, as he's recovering spiritually, God is still going to use him to complete his assignment, which is to destroy the Jewish, the enemies of the Jews. So, in this case, he was in the arena where they were making fun of him, and so he wanted the pillar, and once he found the pillar, he pulled it down, everything went in, and he got killed with several thousands of people with him. So, that's the point that, in this case, we see it's a physical use of the word pillars. Now, there are other times when clearly it is used figuratively. One such example would be when it denotes the presence of God, as in Exodus chapter 33, verses 9 through 10. Exodus 33, verses 9 through 10. Here we find a figurative use of pillar. Exodus 33, verse 9 reads this way. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud will come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance of his tent. In other words, during the time that the Jews were in the desert, God will make himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, will make himself known to them that he's around in the tabernacle. So one of the things that he will do, they will see is something like a column, a pillar, and it's all cloud. And that will indicate the presence of God. And so pillar, in that sense, will represent one being in the presence of God. Also, pillar was used as a monument, even in the Bible. For example, in 2 Samuel, chapter 18, verse 18. Pillar being used as a monument. This case was Absalom. It says during his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the valley, in the king's valley, as a monument to himself, for he thought, I have no sons to carry on the memory of my name. He named the pillar after himself, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. This day, of course, refers to after the time that this passage was written. So you see that in that case, it was a literal pillar, but it represented something. It's a way to remember Absalom. In the New Testament, though, the pillar was also used for as a figure for leadership, a figure of leadership. This is the case in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Galatians 2, 9, where we see this same figure of speech, but now being used as a way to describe something else. Now, remember, I mentioned that we have all kinds of figures of speech here, and it will be important to examine both of them. That's why we look at the word pillar, and then after that, we move to the word temple. We see the relevance between them, and then we can interpret what it is that our Lord promised. Now, Galatians 2:9 says, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. So James, Peter, and John were definitely considered the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. So when we see the word pillar, we know that it is not in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense. Likewise, the church itself is called the pillar, but this is also used in a figurative sense. In other words, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Here we see the church being looked upon as a body which upholds the truth. So, it says in 1 Timothy 3:15, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. The pillar and foundation of truth. In other words, the church is that supports the truth. It is that holds out the truth in every way. So certainly, the use of the word pillar in our passage that we're studying, Revelation 3:12, must be in a figurative sense. The believers in this city understood something about pillars, since the city frequently suffered from earthquakes. And at the end of those earthquakes, only the pillars or the columns are generally left standing, while all the other structures will collapse. So the figure of speech, or at least the figure of use of pillar here, could or should be very significant to this group of believers in Philadelphia, perhaps indicating to them something that will last forever. Now, our examination, of course, of the use of the word pillar reveals that figuratively it could indicate God's presence, leadership, or support. Now, these meanings are very important when we begin to try to explain the whole phrase. Now, so we know that pillar can mean, it can represent the presence of God, it can represent leadership, and probably that is one that's much more important in our context. So the next word that we need to examine in the context is the word temple. It is a Greek word, naos, N-A-O-S. Now, one of the things that is interesting when in the study of the New Testament is when you see in the Bible two possible Greek words that could be used, and one of them is used and the other is not. Generally, unless there is any reason where you can prove that they are always synonymous to each other. Otherwise, you have to search the scripture to find out. Why did the Holy Spirit choose to use this when he could have used it? And that is one of the things that we're going to do this morning with the word naos. The word naos means temple. It means shrine or sanctuary. In the classical Greek, it is used for the innermost shrine that houses a god, so that it is distinguished from the whole temple. Now, this word is used of the temple at Jerusalem, but really only of the sanctuary itself, consisting, of course, of the holy place and the holy of the holies. These two were really what this word naos was used for in the New Testament. Now, this means, of course, that that our word then is used to denote the proper habitation of God in contrast to the whole sacred enclosure that is called the temple. That holy, at least in Jerusalem, everything that they call the temple will include the outer courts, the porches, and all other buildings related to the temple. All that whole thing they will call the temple. But amazingly, when the New Testament, the Holy Spirit directs the authors to write, whenever they start talking about those inner part of the temple, the holy place and the holy of holies, they will use the word naos. Now, this is the case in Luke 1, verse 9 through 10. Luke 1, 9 through 10. This has to do with the case of Zechariah, who is a priest, the father of John. And here, in Luke 1, 9, it reads, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple. The word temple there, naos. The temple of the Lord, and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Start thinking, outside where? Still in the temple. But they are still in the temple, but they are the priests where people who could enter the naos, or the inner sanctuary, where it is represented as where God himself will appear. So the world temple there is naos. So clearly, the people were in the temple to worship, but they were not allowed in the sanctuary. Now, there is another way, of course, to demonstrate that naos refers to the sanctuary or the inner temple. And that is in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. For of the many times that our Lord was said to be in the temple, this Greek word naos was never used. And that's the thing, the key catch to it. When every time you read in the Bible where it said the Lord was in the temple, this Greek word was never used. And that, to me, raises some eyebrows, so to say, which means we should dig deeper to find out why. So, and that's easy to understand once you begin to search the scripture. For a good reason, he could not enter the sanctuary. Christ could not enter the sanctuary. Because by law, he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He wasn't a priest. by law in his humanity. So he could not enter the nails while on this planet. Besides, of course, the writer of Hebrews tells us that clearly in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Hebrews 9:24. Now, all we're trying to establish is that unless we understand why the Holy Spirit used nails here, it'll be very difficult to understand what he said when he says, "I will make him a pillar in the temple." Okay. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one." In other words, he could not and did not enter into the temple as such, in the way, at least in the inner part of the temple that's called Naos. He said he entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. So we see this is a testimony to show that Christ never entered the Naos. He was in the temple, but not inside the nails, which is the word that we see in our passage here. So, when we read of him driving away the money changers in the temple, it does not refer to the sanctuary. Now, I'm talking like, for example, that incident recorded in Matthew 21, verse 12. Matthew 21, verse 12. Matthew 21:12 reads this way. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the temples of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And I mean, if you didn't know the Greek language, you say, well, what is it talking? It says, Jesus entered the temple. Yes, that's what he said. But it's amazingly because the Greek word here is heron. H-E-I-R-O-N. Remember the other one? Neos. Heron. And that's where the difference comes. Well, heron, in a sense, refers to the temple in general. It was here that Christ and the apostles taught originally. And this is one of those things that I think many people who do not know the Greek language will appreciate the NIV. The NIV is one of, in my mind, is one of the best translations. I don't mean any one of them is perfect, but in terms of making sense, NIV remains one of the best English translations. And look at what they try to do. The NIV, they made every effort to always differentiate Neos from Heron, whatever they translated it. And that's why they will always use the word temple area. Whatever this Hebrew Greek word appears, the NIV will either say the temple court, or they will use the temple area. What are they trying to do? To show that there is a difference between Neos and Heron. In other words, it is temple, but they don't say the same thing. They don't mean the same thing. Well, definitely though, there was a time in the New Testament that the word Neos was applied to Christ. And in that case, it's an entirely different ballgame. Verse 19. John 2, verse 19. We will see the word Neos now applied to Christ, but not in connection with the temple. This is what he said. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." You know, one of the things that when you look at it, I realize that because of some unfortunate things that happen, people do not realize that it is important to pass words. Because even if you use a word that is so obvious, it may not be what it's supposed to mean. Under what you call an exegetical study. So here, when Christ said, destroy this temple, these people didn't pay attention. And that's why they were saying, now how in the world is he going to destroy what took our fathers 40 years or so to build? Because had they been paying attention, the word that is used is nails, not Heron, which would have included the whole temple. So the Christ is saying, destroy this sanctuary. What sanctuary? His body. He was pointing to himself, describing himself as the sanctuary. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, if you recall, was not given to anyone. Holy Spirit resided in Christ all the time he was on this planet, in his humanity. And that is why even when we as believers are called the temple of God or the temple of Holy Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, for example, the word used there is naos. In other words, you and I are sanctuaries. And of course, I'm sure everyone in this congregation understands that, but you know, there are a lot of other congregations where you go, they say, we'll show you the sanctuary. And if you are well taught, you just look at them and smile and just follow them, humor them, and just go in with them, knowing that that's not the sanctuary. The sanctuary is the one leading you, or you the one a part of the sanctuary. But in any case, that's what our Lord used here. He says, I destroy this sanctuary and I will raise it up in 3 days. In other words, his body was viewed as the sanctuary. So the fact that naos is used in our text, Revelation 3:12, instead of the word hieron, is significant and helps us in our understanding of the promise to the church. So we could say that the use of the word naos here denotes the inner circle in the kingdom of God. Naos denotes the inner circle in the kingdom of God. Now I say this because in the eternal city, there is no temple as we understand it. We are told that God is the temple of the eternal city. Revelation 21, verse 22. Revelation 21, verse 22 is very, very clear. So that we begin, at least anyone who wants to think about this as a literal temple needs immediately to dismiss her from his or her thinking. Because Revelation 21, verse 22 says, this is the vision that is being given to John about what's coming. He said, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are his temple. And you see, if there are no temples in the eternal city, and he says, I will make you a pillar in the temple. Definitely could not be anything literal. So, if there is then no temple in the eternal city, how then should we understand the promise of being a pillar in the temple of God? Well, many explanations have been offered. Some say that this means that the victorious believer will have a fixed and important place in the glorified church. That's one way people try to explain that. An important place, fixed place in the glorified church. Others say that this is a promise that the victorious believer will not be shaken by any disaster in that great day of trial. And so, in that case, the person will not need to leave the city as they always did, that when disaster like earthquakes start shaking everywhere, the people in Philadelphia and those who are in that area, they will run away from the city and go into the open country. And so some say that God is promising them, you don't have to do that. Well, the problem to me with some of these interpretations is that their focus is in this life, when this promise is for eternal state. Because it said, in the city of my God. So it cannot be a promise that will be fulfilled in this life. So it is therefore, in my understanding of this particular text, that it is best then to take this to mean that the believer will be held in a position of special honor and privilege, as indicated by the fact that he will belong to the inner circle of God, the inner circle in the kingdom of God. Now, a part of this honor will include, remember what meaning of pillar? Leader. So in this case, part of the privilege will include being a leader in the kingdom of God. See, many believers always think that all believers will be equal in heaven. That is not true. Believers will not be equal in heaven. Some believers will be leaders in the kingdom of God, just as there are leaders among the angelic beings. You know that all the angels are not equal. There is hierarchy among the angels. Certainly, there will be hierarchy in the eternal states regarding believers. So we insist that this promise is that of belonging to the inner circle and sharing the privileges that go with it. This is because of that expression where he said, the temple of my God. Now, the temple of my God pictures the setting of the temple in Jerusalem. If you recall, the temple in general accommodates all worshippers, but only the privileged few, namely the priests, could enter the temple proper where God is supposed to dwell. Hence then, the figure of pillar and temple in our passage, if we look at it, our Lord is then offering a promise of belonging to the inner circle, to those who were faithful during their stay on this earth. Now, there is another implication of the pillar analogy here, and that is that the victorious believer will always stand out in the eternal state. He will be distinct. Now, I use the word he now adversely, because whether it's male or female, that is done away with. That soul is a he now. So he will be there and will stand out because that believer was faithful while on this planet. So that's why when I use the word always stand out, remember the phrase we see here says, never again will leave it. Now, the literal translation is really, and outside, he will never go longer. I mean, that doesn't sound correct, but that's just the way the Greek says it. And outside, he will never go no longer. So the word outside here will indicate a position outside the inner circle of believers, those who are having a special privilege with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the use of the word never is really a very strong negative in the Greek. It's a doubling of the negative. And that's why in the English, the best way to communicate it is to use the word never. So this is a strong promise as our Lord can give it. We know that God never changes his word. That we know for certain. So this is an indication of it. The believer who has been taken into the inner circle will never lose that privilege. It is almost like the eternal security of the believer. The idea of not losing the privileges of the inner circle reminds us that it is our faithfulness in this life that assures that we will belong to the inner circle. However, I want to emphasize that only those who belong to the inner circle at the present time will belong to that inner circle in the eternal state. See, many Christians are not aware that there are believers at this present time who belong to this inner circle at the present time. Even as, maybe if we could try to illustrate it, even as a local church such as ours, there are those who enjoy closer relationship with the Lord, as indicated by the fact that they are the ones that experience tremendous joy and peace that is beyond expression. They may have problems, and who doesn't? But in all of this, they are still those with the greatest inner joy, the greatest inner peace, because while on this planet, they already belong to the inner circle. Now, let me still illustrate it in another way. Even though you can look at it, go with children. Even though children have the same parents, live in the same house, growing up under the same two parents who love them dearly, yet the parents do not have the same relationship equally among the children. In other words, there are children who have a greater relationship with their parents than the other. And generally, when you look at it, you will always find one thing. It is because that child responds to the instructions of the parents. You show me a child who responds to the parents without responding to instruction, and I'll show you an abnormality of life. Children who respond to their parents are generally, or who have a greater relationship, are generally because they respond to the instruction of their parents. Now, of course, I realize that there is all these things that we call an artificial thing, where parents deceive themselves to think that they are their children's friends because they let them do whatever they want to do. So they deceive themselves. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about children who truly have a great relationship with their parents because they respect them. They are very aware of the instructions given to them by their parents, and they try everything they can to keep to them. They're not angry. They're not bitter. They're not resentful. Every now and then, they'll act like, as they say, like children. But when they calm down, they realize, yes, my parents have my best interests. And every now and then, and if you look at it, sometimes we don't know, I hear some of this, I don't know if the children are coached to say it, but sometimes I doubt. Recently, I was listening to an interview of young people, and they were asking about all these problems that we face and so on. And a child said, well, I wish my parents gave me more restrictions. And they said, how? Why can you say that? I mean, the person interviewing, he said, well, that would show to me that they care. I just laughed about it and said, well, that's how true that child is, whether he's coached or not. But if that is a reality, those who maintain a better relationship with their parents are always the children who are obedient to their parents' instructions. So, now drag the analogy to where I'm really going to. Those who belong to the inner circle at this present time are believers who are faithful to the word of God. They are those ones who are concerned about their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Definitely, no matter how faithful a believer is in this life, he will occasionally find himself losing his joy because of the presence of sin. Now, we will never have to lose our joy if there was no sin nature. In fact, the Apostle Paul wouldn't have even given the command, rejoice, always I say rejoice. It is only given to us because no matter how we struggle in our life, no matter we remain conscious of everything, every now and then, you and I as believers, we're going to sin. And when we do, the real test as to whether we're faithful or not is how quickly we catch ourselves that our mind is going into the tulip, or that we're now thinking, acting the way that is contrary to the word of God. How quickly we can recognize that is the thing that differentiates an immature believer and a mature believer. So the faithful believer often suffers a broken fellowship with the Lord, although because he knows the importance of belonging to the inner circle, he does not allow himself to be out of fellowship for a prolonged period of time. Nothing comes between him and his Savior. So then, the invitation to belong to the inner circle is given to all believers. So it is up to you and I how we respond, that decide whether we already belong to it and will continue to belong to it in the eternal state. Now, how can a person really belong to this inner circle in this life? Well, it begins with a determination to grow spiritually. That's why it begins. You determine that you're going to grow spiritually. It is a decision that you have to make. Now, this involves a conscious decision that nothing will keep the believer from learning the Word of God. As he learns the Word of God, he becomes conscious that there is nothing in this life that is that important to cause him to be out of fellowship. So he begins then to enjoy on a more consistent basis what I call the normal filling of the Holy Spirit. So as he does, he experiences that joy that our Lord has promised and made available through the Holy Spirit. So what I'm saying is that a believer ought to know in this life whether he or she belongs to the inner circle or not. You ought to know it. Because if you don't belong it now, there's no way you expect to belong in that circle in the eternal state. We can test ourselves, of course, by our attitude towards the Word of God. We can check if we're truly, or at least if I put it this way, if truly pleasing our Lord is the major concern of our lives. Do we live according to His will? Are we utilizing His Word as a guide for our lives? Are we the light and the salt of the earth? Do we refuse to blend in with the world? Are we refusing to be distracted from our spiritual life because of the things of this life? Or are we constantly under the filling of the Holy Spirit? Now, if we can answer all these questions in the affirmative, then we should know, yes, indeed, we're going to be the victorious ones over Satan in this life, and that also we will be those that will belong to the inner circle that is promised here. Now, the second and the third promises of this verse deal with the writing of names. Again, the writing of name is an indication of the unique privilege of belonging to the inner circle. The second promise involves receiving the name of God and the name of the city of God, as in the phrase where it says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. Now, if you recall, in our study of Revelation 2:17, we noted that giving a new name signified special recognition and special privilege. So, for Christ to write on a person the new name of God and the city of God indicates that the person who receives this name is one entitled to a special position with God and in the eternal state. This means that the believer with the name of God will have a special privilege in the heavenly city, which is called here the New Jerusalem. In the old Jerusalem, if you recall, only the priests and the teachers of the law enjoy special privileges. But in the New Jerusalem, all winners will enjoy special privilege. Again, the third promise is also another way of elaborating this special privilege. For if Christ is going to write his name on the winner believer, as is promised here in the phrase, I will also write on him my new name. It simply means that the person is going to enjoy a special position with Christ and in the eternal state. But before we proceed to comment further on the significance of this phrase, let us observe that some people, some scholars have indicated that, well, this new name is not written on the pillar, not on the believer, but that the new name will be written on the pillar. Now, this is possible, really, because grammatically, we do have a relative pronoun, autos. A-U-T-O-S. So they argue that based on that the new name will not be written on the individual, but on the pillar. Because he said, I'm going to make them a pillar. And so they're arguing that the new name should be written on the pillar. And I'm saying grammatically that's possible. Because autos is in masculine gender, pillar is in the masculine gender. However, the expression also, him who overcomes, is also in the masculine gender. So the grammar alone cannot resolve the conflict. So the only way we resolve that is to look at the context. In the context, the winner believer is the one to be made a pillar. So it then makes sense to consider him as the one to whom or on whom the new name is going to be written instead of on the pillar. But in any case, though, the whole idea of writing names on the believer is just an emphasis on belonging to the inner circle in the kingdom of God. Now, although some take this to mean that the believer is going to be a member of the kingdom of God, now I suppose that that's been a more general way to interpret it. All believers are going to be in the kingdom of God or the New Jerusalem. But the promise here has to do with a special reward to the faithful. Hence, it is best to take the writing of the new names as indication of special privilege, that is, membership into the inner circle. In other words, it is not necessary to say the new name is this, because everyone that tries to say what it is all mere speculations. Because the Bible doesn't tell us, and people speculate all they want. But all it is if you look at the context and see what our Lord is emphasizing, then you know the general trend of what this passage is saying. So all he's saying is that he's going to give a name or something that indicates special privilege. I'll give you an example. Sometimes when people get married, a woman takes the name of the husband. Immediately, that puts that woman into a special privilege or relationship with that man. Another woman will enjoy that. And that woman has received a new name. So you see that the new name, in this case, is just all it is to represent a special change in status and in relationship. The new name of Christ, of course, that he mentions here, could refer to what we read up in Revelation 19, verse 12 and 13. Revelation 19, verse 12 and 13. Talks about the new name of Christ. He says, his eyes are like the blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a new name, or a name written on him, that no one knows but him himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. So this is, we don't know what that name is, the new name of Christ. We don't know what it is. Of course, there are those who think that this new name, in speculation, they say it refers to the title Christian. But that could not be, since the promise is yet to be fulfilled in the eternal state. So in any case, the believers in Philadelphia will appreciate this promise of new name, seeing that their city has its name changed twice. If you recall, during our introduction, first of all, it was changed to the name Neo Caesarea in AD 17, after the Emperor Tiberius, and then to Flavia, according to the reign of Vespasian. During that AD 70 to 79, the city's name was also changed. Now they receive a promise that as faithful believers, they will receive a name associated with their Savior instead of an emperor. So that will be an encouraging to them. So they understand that they will at least understand that it is nothing but a sign of an important relationship. The name will indicate a new class of believers. A new class of believers. Now you recall among the angelic beings, we do have the cherubim, the seraphim, and the archangel. That a class of angels, but they're not all the same. They're all angels, but they are in classes. Those that are always that we see in the presence of the throne, cherubim, seraphim. Special privilege. All the other angels, they are doing what they're supposed to do, but they don't have that special privilege. And I am saying that our passage is promising a special privilege to those believers who will belong to the inner circle. In other words, they are the ones who will, put it in this way, rub shoulders with our Savior. They will be the ones who will have that innermost privilege of being closest in the eternal state, moving around, enjoying special conversation with the Savior. I'm sure many people in our way of thinking things, sometimes we say, well, if we get to heaven, we'll ask God about that. Probably you will. But I have my doubts. Why do I say that? Because it looks to me that even though everyone will enjoy his presence of God, only people who are that close can begin questioning a lot about this and that, having conversation with him. So that's an incentive. If you want to belong to the special class, here's the opportunity. Grow in grace. Utilize the word of God. Become a winner. And you will belong to that special class in the eternal state. So this letter to the church in Philadelphia then ends in the same manner by sounding a warning to the church, as we have seen in many other letters. In verse 13 it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Again, this is a plea to believers to pay attention to the instructions found in the scriptures, which the Holy Spirit has given to us specifically through the apostles. Of course, we should recognize that the Holy Spirit has given the entire scripture. So we must honor the word of God in its entirety. We are therefore cautioned not to take the word of God lightly. We should study it and apply it on a consistent basis. I imagine, though, that the most dangerous position for a believer is to hear the word of God and never apply it. I believe it is one of the most dangerous positions to be in, to hear the word and never apply it. So our challenge is then always to apply what we learn. Many of us will never know the great joy that lies in the application of the word, because we are not excited enough about the word of God to focus on it, to apply it. But then, those who are not can count on it, they will never belong to the inner circle in the eternal state. But we all have the opportunity to belong. By beginning from now, belonging to the eternal circle, belonging to that inner circle, by being those who are faithful, who apply the word with no compromise. Well, this will be a good place to take a break, and we'll come back and continue.